If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to turn in God's Word to the book of Joshua, to chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. On those occasions when Pastor Phil is away, it's typically my custom that I'll choose my text from something that I was reading the previous week in my devotional reading. This is partly as an exercise, a reminder that wherever we are in God's Word, the Word is a word that preaches to us the good news of Christ and calls us to a certain response. We don't have to go out of our way to find some passage that speaks to us. All of the Word speaks to us. So I found myself in Joshua, specifically Joshua 3. This is perhaps a longer passage than sometimes we read in Scripture in the context of public worship, but it's a narrative, it's a story, and so it has related parts, and we take them together. Let's hear together the Word of God beginning at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let's ask God's blessing then as we meditate on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would give us the attention of mind and understanding, as well as the heart to receive with faith and joy the things that you reveal to us in this passage about your grace. The grace which in Christ you have been showing to your people, your covenant people throughout time, and then especially to us in seeing the fulfillment of these things in our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would cause our hearts, first of all, to praise you, to love you, and to thank you this morning. That you would strengthen our faith, never to doubt your kindness. But, Lord, you would also give us remembrance so that we would act with courage upon our calling in Christ. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every one of us here has parents. Even if we don't know our parents, we know that we have them. And from their lives, we can learn very much. Sometimes we learn from the positive lessons that they taught us. Sometimes we learn from the negative lessons. But it's very important that we do learn from those who came before us. When you think of the people who gather with Joshua at the edge of the Jordan, certainly their minds turn back to the prior generation, to their parents. Remember, in the years before our position in Scripture here, 40 years previously, God raised up Moses to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, across a barren wasteland, and to the very edge of Canaan. Now, Canaan had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. It was a land compared in certain ways to Eden. It was abundant. It was beautiful. And God's people were commanded to enter in faith into the promised land. But when they came to the very edge of the land, instead they hesitated in unbelief. They did not trust God to protect and to provide for them. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that for lack of faith, they perished in the wilderness, like Adam wandering outside of Eden. So they're thrown back into the wilderness for 40 years. Now, at our place in Joshua 3, the next generation is standing in more or less the same position. They're being called to go beyond the Jordan, to enter boldly in faith of God's promises. And they're confronted with two dangers. Two dangers that are more perilous than even the rising waters of the river. On the one hand, they might do what their parents did. They might not trust God. They might stand in unbelief and so stay out in that wilderness. Or they might enter in faith, but afterwards fail to remember. Fail to remember the means and the purpose for which God was bringing them into that land in the first place. It is not that different today. God has won people throughout all times. Gentiles have been grafted in together with the Jews into one Abrahamic tree, as it says in Romans 11. And the scriptures warn us that not everyone numbered among the visible people of God truly enters into the rest that God gives, of which the land was just a picture. Not everyone really enters. And even those who have believed, who have rested in Christ through faith, there is still the everyday temptation to lose sight of the means and the purpose for which you were redeemed. And so what we're going to see this morning is that in the crossing at the Jordan River, it was much more than a miracle in the history of Israel. Much more than a miracle. It was a way by which God displayed his gracious desire that each one of us would enter and remember the covenant promises given to the church in Christ. Each one of us would enter and remember into these promises. As we consider this together, we're going to do so under two main headings. I'll announce them as we go, and then we'll have some concluding application at the end. But in the first place, we need to consider how at this time in history, in Joshua 3, the Lord was manifesting his covenant grace. How was he manifesting his covenant grace to God's people then? And why do we need to start there? The reason we need to start there is simple. It's because as Christians, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we skip too quickly into typology. Do you know what I mean by that? We start looking for the symbols that in some way picture or tell us about Christ to come. And while that's good, we do need to remember that Christ existed even at that time. The second person of the Trinity, who later took on flesh, was alive then. He was working then. So when we see God interacting with his people, we're gathering information about the character of our Lord. That it is one Lord who is faithful throughout all times to his covenant. And here in this passage in particular, one of the first things that we observe is God's grace in exalting a trustworthy leader for his people. Exalting a leader who will guide them into rest. Look with me at verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Joshua doesn't exalt himself, nor is this exaltation simply for his own satisfaction. It is in order that God's people might have a confirmation, a trustworthy basis to believe this person who is leading them into the land, that they would, in a sense, believe his good news, and we'll see that he has some very good news for them. And how is he exalted? The Lord confirms Joshua's authority through a miracle, through a wonder. And that wonder consists in him giving instructions that are uncanny, unlikely, impossible, but then God working things out for the people. Specifically in verses 11 through 13, we saw that Joshua instructs them to walk right up to the Jordan River. Not at any time, but during the flood season. Verse 15 says, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. Now, today, the Jordan River doesn't look so large as it used to be. There are several reasons. 3,000 years have passed. In some ways, the river flows differently. But geologically, we can see the plains that it flowed through in the past. Also, it's been diverted since then into irrigation much more than it was. But at this time in history, the Jordan any time of year was big. At this time of year, it was impossible that they should expect with their 2.5 million people estimated to just walk up, enter the river, and walk across the other side. And yet that is exactly what God commands Joshua to instruct them to do, to approach this river and then to pass through it. Sure enough, we see that happen in verse 16. Read with me. The waters coming down from above, that is, some ways up the river, stood and rose up in a great heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. So that's about 16 miles north of the understood crossing point. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. So in this miracle, the Lord opens up a wide path for these millions of people to pass, presumably in a large column, maybe more than a mile wide, in order that they might go through. Now, you might wonder, in what way did God actually bring this to pass? And the short answer is we can't be certain. On the one hand, we might picture it as the Lord placing through his omnipotence a barrier, invisible, against which the water splashes up and builds up. This is probably the way it's been represented in movies and cartoons. The Lord is omnipotent. He brings the world into being out of nothing. He raises Christ from the dead. He can work above and without secondary means. There's a reason, however, why most commentators lean towards the idea that God used, in this case, secondary means. The secondary means would be like this, that God shook the earth in such a way that the embankments of the Jordan River near Adam fell in and temporarily blocked up the river. That would provide time for the river to slowly rise and fill and then to spill over again. Now, why might someone believe that? It'd be easy to point at the commentators here and say, oh, they just don't believe in God's miraculous power. But there are three different reasons why they think this may be the way that God worked miraculously. The first is geographical. What we know of the Jordan River Valley is that in many places it flows through fairly narrow canyons. And because of the softness of the rock there, even to this day, you see that in flood time, the rock gets carved a little wider and wider. So there are shelves. So that if there is an earthquake, it can fall in. The rocks fall in and block it up. So that'd be the geological reasoning. A second reason is archaeological and historical. Archaeology has demonstrated to us texts from other times that show that this sort of thing has happened. For instance, the Journal of Biblical Archaeology notes how in 1546, three different contemporary eyewitnesses all describe how this actually occurred in their time, 1546. One is a Jew named Levi, who writes this. The Gentiles report that the River Jordan is dry, and they crossed it on dry land, and this has lasted 3 days now. The Jordan was dry and desolate because two big hills have fallen into the river. So that's 1546. Three different sources all report on that. But there's another reason why we might understand God to work providentially through a kind of earthquake that brings about a temporary stoppage, and that's textual. The Bible is the text that we need to work with as we examine and seek to understand God's work. In our passage, we read these words, that the water rose up in a great heap far away. That seems to fit the imagery. But there's one other passage. Turn with me to Psalm 114. Keep your finger in Joshua, but turn to Psalm 114. Very middle of the Bible. A psalm commemorating this very event. In verse 3, we read this. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. It seems that when Israel recalls this event and seeks to commemorate it in song, they speak of shaking, of hills and mountains skipping like animals, of trembling of the earth. Now, why do I belabor this? And it is somewhat belabored to speak about how this may have occurred. It's for this purpose, to draw a distinction. God can and does work above and beyond ordinary means. He made the world. He is not subject to it. There is no explanation for some of the miracles in Scripture, like a floating axe head. On the other hand, God is oftentimes working with and in his creation to perform his will. And so the secondary means, they don't negate the miraculous character of what sometimes takes place. And we shouldn't think of them that way. They don't negate the miraculous character because often the miracle is most evident in the timing. Think about it for a moment. Take another passage that you could compare this to. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus tells Peter to go and cast a fishing line into the water. And maybe you know the story. What happens? Peter casts his line in, he draws out a fish, and there's a coin in the mouth of the fish. Now, it's entirely plausible that given the nature of human beings to drop coins, that a fish could have swallowed one. That is not of itself very astounding. It's entirely plausible that somebody reels in a fish and finds something odd in its mouth. But this happens to be at the exact moment that Jesus has instructed Peter to go receive a miraculous coin for the temple tax. It's all these things lining up that serve in that instance to corroborate, to exalt Christ's witness. And even so, we need to remember the purpose of this miracle. Without getting lost in the mechanism, God is exalting the witness of a prophet and a leader, Joshua. So that at the very moment, think about that, at the very moment after 40 years of this wandering, that the priest's feet enter into the water, they see it begin to recede. The floodwaters draw back, grow to a trickle, and they're able to walk through on dry land. And why is this? It's not just to demonstrate God's power. If God wanted to do that, we'd just look at creation. He's already demonstrated he has omnipotent power. Things which cannot bring themselves into being do exist. Here, he wants his people to believe good news. Look with me at verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites, seemingly impossible foes." And the river is pregnant with meaning then. As they see that dry up, so will the opposition. And the Lord is strengthening their faith. He's encouraging them that he is faithful to his covenant promises. And this is tied very closely to another key aspect of this story, and that's the role of the priests in the crossing of the Jordan. What is their role here? In the first place, remember what the priests do. Why God institutes the priesthood. The priests are appointed intercessors. God is a holy God, a righteous God. The book of Nahum speaks about how it is impossible ordinarily for any sinner to approach a God who is a consuming fire. And the priests, they are appointed to intercede on behalf of sinners. And the sacrament, the sign of their intercession, are these animals standing as substitutes. And the blood is how they signify to the people that not you, but a substitute has paid the price of your sin in order that there might be fellowship, communion with a holy God. And so when we come across priests in the Old Testament, often we can think of them this way. They are Old Testament agents of assurance. That is their special job, to assure and to reconcile God's people. Now, in this passage in particular, what do we see? In verses 2 and 4, or 2 through 4, we see that they are sent out ahead of God's people, and they're bearing the Ark of the Covenant on long poles. And all God's people are to stand at a distance so that at all times they know where they're to go. Presumably, once the priests are in the middle of the river with the Ark of the Covenant, Joshua passes on ahead, and now they walk towards him. Think about the Ark of the Covenant for a moment. Exodus 25 tells us the contents of the Ark. Ark, by the way, just means container. You have small containers, and then Noah's Ark, you have big containers. The Ark is a container, but it contains the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai. And in particular, it has two tablets inside on which are written the words of the Ten Commands. These commands not only summarize God's own holiness, but also embody the standard to which God's people were called to live. Think of a certain ominous feeling you might have getting anywhere close to something that is a witness between God and man of the standard of perfection that he requires. It makes sense then that he would institute at that time that anyone who touches it should die, because none of us has the character, the purity in ourselves to draw near to such a holy God. Verse 17 says, "Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." Now imagine what you would have seen if you had been there. As you're passing by and you see the Ark in the middle and here you go on by, what color, I ask you, is the Ark? Some of you may know it was covered in gold. But that's probably not what they would have seen. Because remember, on the very top of the Ark is the mercy seat, the lid. And it's over that lid that again and again and again the high priest poured the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so they see as they pass by an image of intercessors appointed by God upholding the covenant, and yet not simply the commands, but commands as it were covered in a sacrifice, sanctifying their passage, assuring them that they are welcome into the promised land. And so in this way, the Lord was strengthening the faith of his people, giving them assurance to go on in faith, to press in. He does that through the exaltation of Joshua with his witness, and then through these priests likewise. Turn with me to Psalm 66. In Psalm 66, we see an instance of the Lord, through his people, commemorating this event. And you see how they seek to remember it, to be built up even long after the fact by this remembrance. 66 verse 5 says, "Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever." I mean, really picture that. They are, if you saw God acting for you in such an astounding way, how your heart would leap. You should have pictured them just filing by through the river without any emotion. They're rejoicing in a God who's on their side. "Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." An echo of the way that Joshua is exalted by the Lord, not of himself. "Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip." As they pass through the midst of that, they have a memory of their forefathers and also of Pharaoh's army. Remember Pharaoh's army slipping and then being overtaken in judgment. But here, the crossing of the Jordan becomes an analogy for God's people in all times, of him sustaining them, of him bringing them into his promised rest and blessing. We live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the history of redemption. And so as Christians, we need to also look at this passage in terms of what it now says to us of what Christ has done and is doing since his incarnation. And that's the second main heading that we need to think about, the Jordan crossing in light of Christ's cross. In fact, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll look at one or two verses there. Book of Hebrews in the New Testament. This book was written in large part to explain to Jewish Christians how the shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the true light of Christ's coming. That those physical things which happened in the past pointed to even greater spiritual realities. Sometimes we're accustomed to think of it the opposite way, to think that physical things are more real. In fact, the world of technology that we now live in tells us that's all that is real. If you can't touch it or manipulate it, it has no meaning. And yet, people still believe in love or goodness. Here, the book points to the substance on which our faith depends, which is Christ. All throughout the book of Hebrews, people, events, institutions of the Old Testament are shown to point forward to the gospel. And when we look at Joshua in particular, look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, and we see that he typifies Christ leading God's people into true rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, he doesn't go into full detail. I'd encourage you to read Hebrews 1 through 5 today, for instance, if you want to learn more about this, chapters 1 through 5. But Joshua, whose very name, by the way, Yeshua, is the same name of Jesus in Hebrew, his life is being shaped providentially to prefigure the ministry of Jesus. And as he was bringing them out of wandering into a land of rest, much more Christ leads his people into true rest. Truly delivers us from our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Likewise, the Levites in our story, as we see them bearing up the covenant on their shoulders, as we see the blood of the sacrifice covering up that which would accuse us, that which guarantees our reconciliation with God, that too, it's just a shadow of the greater things in Christ. Look with me at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Covenant, again, is an agreement, an arrangement, a way that people relate formally to one another. In this case, the way that God relates to those whose faith is in Christ. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Even as you see in the text that all God's people, the huge multitude of them, must pass by before the priest can leave that post of intercession, even so, all the elect from all time must pass in. Christ will not cease to intercede. He will bring them into his kingdom. And then, whereas Joshua's prophetic witness was confirmed by a miracle, the miracle of the river ceasing, much more then do we have reason to trust and to follow Christ. His witness was not confirmed merely by the ceasing of an earthly river, but by the cessation of the power of death upon him. The resurrection is highly theologically energized. It's an emblem of what belongs now to everyone whose faith is in Christ, that death has been once and for all defeated. From this point forward, when it speaks of those who die in the Lord, it speaks of their sleeping, that we have entered into life. A 20th century theologian named Gerhardus Voss spoke of the resurrection in this way. God, through suspending the forces of death operating on him, declared the ultimate, the supreme consequence of sin had reached its termination. In other words, resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation. In Christ's miraculous rising from his crucified death, we see the stopping of death once and for all for God's people, and the sure hope of a way to enter into his presence. And so even then, though God's people back then didn't see and understand the full measure of what he was accomplishing, they with us, they were partaking in these blessings. Them in shadows, we in the light. As we come to conclude, I want to encourage you to consider what response this passage then brings us to. How does the Lord call his people to respond in light of this? In the first place, each of us should be encouraged to personally enter. To personally enter, not to hesitate, not to stand outside of faith. This is something every generation, each new generation is brought to consider for themselves, and something that each individual must reconcile with for him or herself. In a certain sense, you might say, we all come to the Jordan River bank and we each need to place our faith where it belongs. We enter through faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 puts it this way. Hebrews 3:18. To whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed have entered that rest. And so you have the picture of the generation that came out of Egypt failing to trust, failing to enter. And how much more imperative is it then that each one who is numbered among the visible covenant of God's people should for themselves enter the rest? How do you enter true spiritual rest? Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 3 puts it this way. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Jesus was asked, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And his answer was, believe on him whom the Father has sent. And there is that sense in which your rest consists once and for all, turning from any attempt to win or merit that land, that paradise, through your own morals, through your own improvements, through the regularity of your spiritual habits and disciplines, but to rest in Jesus Christ, to pass by our priest, to see his blood, and to say, it is enough. And those of you who have trusted on him, it is finished. You are at rest. But then for we who have believed, this text calls us to a certain further response. It calls us to remember. You might have noticed, and maybe there was a question mark above your head when we came to it, in the first reading of the text, the people are told to choose 12 men from among them, but then we don't even read why that is. What is the purpose of those 12 men? Look with me at Joshua 4, verse 5. Here we find out, it seems likely that these 12 led each of the tribes, one from each tribe, in the walk through the riverbed. 4 verse 5 says, Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. God's people have a tendency to forget. I, no doubt you, we have a tendency on a daily basis to lose sight of the gracious means and the purpose for which we have been brought into this redemption. And so there is a place that God appoints for memorial, Not simply private memorial, but corporate memorial. Not simply the memorial of one generation, but one that's instructed to the next generation. At that time, they had these 12 stones. And each of these stones, they would look upon them, and they'd explain to the coming generation, that came from the bottom of the river. And we walked through on dry ground. And that's a sign of God's covenant faithful to us, covenant faithfulness. And did you even know about the ark and the promise of the priests? Much more do we, from Sunday to Sunday, look upon a different stone. We look upon the stone rolled from Christ's tomb. And we should remember that. Our hearts should go back to it. Every Sunday is a resurrection day. Every Sunday is a day to remember that you have been delivered and you've been called into everlasting life. And life is more than forgiveness. It's a state of right relations, of holiness, of joy. He calls us then to encourage one another, to set these signs before one another. In the coming Lord's Day, we have a different memorial. We have the opportunity to partake in the Lord's Supper. And there are children here who have not yet obtained an age where they confess the faith, where they clearly understand what they participate in is not merely physical, but a spiritual participation by faith with Christ and the Spirit. It is the role of you who have children then to explain these things, even as it says, this is a sign among you, and when your children ask in time, what do these things mean to you? Then you shall tell them. Parents, I encourage you then, talk with your kids about what you do. Talk with them about the significance of baptism and the supper. Talk with people in the community of the church, visitors among us. Not everybody understands these things, even though we see them so frequently. And these things then should be a sign for us in days to come. The deliverance that we have and what we're called to. Let's ask God to work that among us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, you have called us into a new life, into rest, where we rest from works by which we would ever make ourselves acceptable. But then we do actually live in that land, Lord. And we ask that you would help us by your grace, by your Spirit, to live out of this hope, that we would be convinced that you go ahead of us. Joshua announced the defeat of earthly enemies. You go ahead of us to defeat all spiritual enemies as well. We ask, Lord, that you would please give us great joy in your kindness and in your power. Fill us with a love for your word and for your people. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.